Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 John. 2 John, it's on page 1025 of the Bibles provided for you. We'll read the whole book, all 13 verses here this morning. 2 John, you'll find that again on page 1025. As we continue here in the life of the Apostle John, we've come to 2 and 3 John. We'll do 2 John this week and 3 John next week. These shorter letters that John wrote. And when you have something shorter here, it's maybe easier to wrap your mind around the main thrust of this letter, because we don't have too much to wrap our heads around. So listen carefully for how John wants them to respond to this letter. 2 John, the whole book, the whole letter, this is the Word of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician and philosopher, once wrote this at the end of a letter. I've only made this letter longer because I have not had the time to make it shorter. I'm quoting this not just because we're reading a short letter here, but to point out that John did have time here to write a short letter where he focused on what he really wanted to focus on, where he had a point to make and chose not to talk about many other things because he wanted to bring our focus to what was most important, what he wanted his brothers and sisters in the church to hear. John had written another longer letter, 1 John, that we've just been looking at recently. But we're going to be looking at these shorter letters of his in this week and next, 2 and 3 John. And this book, 2 John, was written to a church. It says to the elect lady and her children. And then you notice at the end that he makes reference to the children of your elect sister. And there's debate about who this is addressed to, but I think it makes the most sense of what he says here, that this is a metaphorical reference to the church as a woman and the members of the church as her children. And he's writing from another church, and so the members of that church are those children of her elect sister. And so this is a letter, this is John's short letter, with his brevity, with his economy of words, of speaking only what's most important to a church. The next week we'll be looking at a letter that's to an individual. That's to a person that he was writing to, and we'll get to that next week. But we have an opportunity then to look this morning at what John thought was most important for this church to hear, for the members of the church to hear. Here in his old age, having learned to pare things down to only say what matters most, what was important enough for him to send this letter and to exclude other things to bring focus to this main point? Well, after this greeting there in verses 1 through 3, and then the expression of thanks in verse 4, all kind of standard features of letters at this time. Notice his purpose here in verse 5. He calls on them to love one another. He wrote to them, to this church, to urge them to love one another. That is the heart of this letter to his fellow believers. But John doesn't just leave it there. He goes on to give some important qualifiers to help us understand what love looks like and what he means by love, to make sure that our idea of love, when he says love one another, that our idea of love matches the perfect example of love in Christ himself. That our love isn't just what we think is loving. Our love must be based on the truth, based on who Christ is and how he has revealed love to us. So brothers and sisters, as members of a church, just like the members of the church that John was writing to this letter 2,000 years ago, love one another with the true love of Christ. Love one another with the true love of Christ. As I've just pointed out, John gives this command to love the primary position in this letter. And the structure of the letter, that command to love, is presented as the main point. It's the heart of the letter that drives the rest of what he says. And so first of all, this passage teaches that there is no true faith without love for one another. There is no true faith without love for one another. I think when we hear the command to love one another, we often focus on the word love. But I'd like you to pause and think a little bit about this idea of one another. Who John is referring to here when he tells them to love one another. That we must love one another. He's writing to a church here, I believe, from this idea of this metaphorical lady, the church that he's writing to and her children. And when he says, love one another, this was a letter that was going to be read in a context very much like this. God's people gathered together. Here's a letter to the church. And so it was read to the church all together. Gathered together, probably less comfortably than we are. Probably crammed together, maybe in a large home. And when those words, love one another, were read to them, that was not an abstract idea. That was not an abstract sense of the one another's out there in some sort of general nebulous sense. They were sitting there in the room, crammed shoulder to shoulder with one another, with each other. So that when they heard love one another, they heard love this person right next to me. Love that person on the other side of the room. Love one another is concrete, and it refers to your fellow members of the church, the people with you in this church family. And I think that's why John uses this metaphor of this lady and her children. He's reminding them that the church is a family. That you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he calls you to love one another, it's because you are bound together in this family. You are connected to each other and you have real brothers and sisters that are referred to in this term, love one another. Remember, this is a lesson that John himself had to learn. We've been in John's life for a long time now. And if we look back on all these different occasions, especially during Jesus' ministry on earth, all those times John's love for others or lack of love for others had to be pointed out. When he kept promoting himself and trying to take advantage of opportunities at the cost of his fellow disciples and trying to promote his own interests at the cost of others. And Jesus especially took time to teach them this when he was together with them at the Last Supper. John had heard this same command, love one another, on an occasion when he had been crammed into a room with people that he had a hard time loving. In John chapter 15, verse 12, at the Last Supper, Jesus said to them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Again, this was a concrete idea of one another. These were people, this is when the disciples were all around a table together. They were in a room together, and if you look through the Gospels, you see them not getting along or trying to one-up each other, and they found it difficult to love each other. And Jesus was telling them, you must love one another if you are my disciples. As I have loved you, love one another. Jesus' sacrifice on that cross was the greatest expression of love in all of history. And Jesus tells us that if we claim to follow him, if we want to be his disciples, we must show that same love for one another, for our fellow disciples, the followers of Jesus who follow him along with us. And John had driven this point home in a back in 1 John verse 4, verse 20. He said, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. When it comes down to it, it's possible to claim in an abstract sense that you love God, partly because we see him with the eyes of faith and we can think of God as being distant from us. But John is saying there in 1 John 4 that the real test is the people around you that you're crammed in here with, people that you maybe have a hard time loving. If you refuse to love them, or if you can't love them, if there's no love in your heart for these people around you, that's a proof that there's no real love in your heart for the Lord himself. The test is our love for one another, our love for those who are tangibly present, whom we can see with our own eyes. John doesn't just emphasize this command to love one another here in this letter. In fact, by the time you get to 2 John, between the Gospel of John and 1 John and now 2 John, this is at least the 11th time that John has written the words, love one another, has commanded us to love one another. Jerome, the scholar and commentator a couple hundred years after John, related a tradition that we don't know for sure whether it's true, that I've mentioned before, that John in his old age, when he could barely speak, would keep repeating to his brothers and sisters in Christ, little children, love one another. And he said it so much that they got annoyed with him. He said, why do you keep saying that? And John responded, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. Now, this is a tradition. We don't know for sure that this happened. But again, this fits with how often John said this in the writings that we know are from John. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And when someone says that, someone who is older and wiser says the same thing to you again and again, over and over again, it's usually a good idea to pay attention. But add to that the fact this isn't just an older brother in Christ giving you his idea. This is the inspired word of God repeating over and over and over again. Love one another. There is no true faith without loving one another. Are you known as a loving person? Before you jump to what we're going to talk about here in a moment about qualifying love and what love really looks like, are you known to the people around you as a loving person? Because Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit are things that against which there is no law. Meaning, these are qualities, including love, that are generally recognized as good, even by our unregenerate neighbors. Jesus told us that we would be known as his, they would know us as his disciples because we love one another. That means our love for one another will be recognizable to even to the world. And so we can't hide behind the fact that, yes, Jesus says the world will hate us because they hate Christ. Yes, that's true. The world does hate Christ. The world will not always understand true Christian love. But there is a sense in which true Christian love will be recognizable as love to the world around us. And so we need to ask ourselves, are you known as a loving person? But maybe the better question is, are we known as a loving community? Is that what we are known for as a church? For truly loving each other as Christ has loved us. Which of these one another's around you, here in this room this morning, do you need to be more patient and kind with? Without envying them or boasting against them, without being arrogant or rude? Are you insisting on your own way? Are you irritable or resentful? How can you keep from rejoicing at wrongdoing and instead rejoicing with the truth? Brothers and sisters, we need to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things with one another. That's what we've been called to do in the Word of God. As you hear that, and as you may be convicted of your lack of love for people around you, call out to the Spirit to help you. Because remember, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's great hope in that. There's great hope that as the Spirit applies the work of Christ to your heart and your life, he will change you. And if you cry out to him and you say, Lord, I have not loved my brother. Lord, I have not loved my sister. Please help me. He will do it. He will work in you. He will give you a greater love for one another. Now, John does go on here to give some important qualifications for what love really means. And I think these are particularly needed in our day. And so next, there is no true love without righteousness. As we think about loving one another with this true love, there is no true love without righteousness. The definition of love is a critical point in our witness to today's world. You can't watch films or listen to songs or read books or watch children's programs or anything that our culture is producing these days, it seems, without some form of love being promoted. And that love is this unstoppable force, or it's a right that everyone deserves, or it's so often promoted as the highest good and the most powerful thing. And there are all kinds of sweeping and foundational, undeniable truths as they're presented about love that are promoted by our culture these days. But when we see that, we need to stop and say, well, what does love really mean? What does true love really look like? Right after asking or saying, I ask you that we love one another here in verse 5, John goes on right after that to describe that love. And how does he do it? Look at verse 6. He says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And then if we didn't get that the first time, he goes on to say, this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So why does John have to make this connection? Why does he need to make this connection between love and commandments? Why does he need to connect this idea of loving and also God's commandments to us? Well, we, with our consciences that God has given us, as Romans 2:15 tells us, we have the law of God. Even the Gentiles, the unregenerate, have God's law written on our hearts. Our consciences give us a sense of what is loving. There's some sense built into us, unless our consciences have been completely seared, given to us by God, that tells us what is loving and what is not. And in our culture today, where there are no moral absolutes and there is no absolute law to appeal to, that conscience, that sense of what's loving and what's not, is basically all we're left with. And we have a culture that tells us that love is something that we understand just by feeling and just by knowing this is something that's loving and knowing that something else is not loving, and that they don't have an absolute to appeal to actually give them a definition. The Scripture doesn't just teach us that we have a conscience, that the law of God is on our hearts is as part of how we're designed. It also tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul warns us that in our old way of life without Christ, that old way of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so our sense, our understanding naturally of what we think is loving, what we think love looks like, is corrupted. We are deceived by our own hearts. Our sense of what is loving is not infallible. And what you think might be loving may not actually be loving because our hearts are deceived. And so we won't know what love truly is, what it truly looks like, if we don't know God's commandments. Ten commandments are summarized by Jesus by two commandments. And they're both commands to love. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know what love looks like, you need to know God's commandments. Because God's commandments are a picture, are a description of his character, a description of what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor. They summarize the life of Jesus. And Jesus, who kept that law perfectly, who perfectly loved God and perfectly loved his neighbor. And we think of them just as these commandments that say, you shall do this and you shall not do that. But really, they are our definition of love. They tell us what it means to truly love and what it means not to love someone. John has to define love here by God's commandments because our sense of what love truly is corrupted. And we need to be reminded what love really looks like. True love is righteous. True love does what God says is righteous. And that means that anything that claims to be love, no matter how much it feels right to us or how much it feels like love to us, cannot be love if it contradicts the law of God. Think back to all the times in John's life when he and the disciples had to be corrected for what they thought was loving. And Jesus had to correct their sense of what was loving. John thought that loving Jesus meant calling down fire to destroy the Samaritan village. He thought they offended Jesus, they brought shame on Jesus, and therefore we should call down fire and destroy the Samaritan village. And Jesus had to rebuke him. He said, that is not loving your neighbor in the way that Jesus had called them to. Peter thought that telling Jesus that he wouldn't suffer and die on the cross was loving Jesus, but Jesus had to rebuke him and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's definition of love was skewed. It was off. He needed to be corrected. And you and I constantly need our idea of love corrected by the true love described in God's commandments that tell us what loving looks like, love for God and love for our neighbor. So where do you get your definition of love? And is righteousness essential to it? Do you believe that all acts of love must be righteous and that all acts, supposed acts of love that are sinful are not truly loving? In the discussions about the recent bill to ban conversion therapy in West Lafayette, Indiana, that was going to keep biblical counselors from ever telling anyone, or try to prohibit, wouldn't have kept them from doing it, try to prohibit biblical counselors from telling someone that homosexuality is sinful and that transgenderism is sinful. In all the discussions about that, the bill, which I should mention, actually, that has failed. So that's a praise. The Lord has stopped that bill. But in that discussion, I saw a comment from a social worker who said any person talking to a minor who tells them that their homosexuality is wrong or that their transgenderism is wrong is not loving that person. This is a really common belief today. But I saw a pastor respond and say, if I love this person and they're telling me that they are engaged in this, tempted to this sin, or they're engaged in this sin of homosexuality or sin of transgenderism, and I don't warn them, and I don't give them the good news of Jesus Christ, and help them to repent of this sin, then I don't love them. You can see why this idea of defining love with God's righteousness in mind is so critical in our culture today. That's that battle over the definition of love that we're in right now. Does righteousness, God, do God's commands, and the punishment that we deserve when we break them, if we're not forgiven through Jesus Christ, does that factor into your definition of love? There are all kinds of ways that we say we're loving someone, but that act of love is itself sinful. What about lying to someone about your sin against them because you think it would hurt them too much to know that you had done it? You think, I love this person, I'm not going to tell them. Friends, that is not loving because it is not righteous. What about getting a divorce without biblical grounds because your spouse would be happier without you? You can paint it as some kind of form of love for this other person. But friends, if it's not righteous, it's not love. What about covering up sexual abuse in the church because that scandal would hurt the cause of Christ too much? And your love for Christ means you try to cover it up. Friends, if it's not righteous, it's not love. Now, with that truth in mind, John goes on to a particular problem in that time of the false teachers of his day. A particular false teachers. And by the end of what he says here, he's saying not even to greet someone like these false teachers. And in a letter about love, that certainly doesn't sound like our world's definition of love. And some would say it doesn't even sound like Jesus' call to love our enemies. So we need to understand better what's going on here. John is showing here, thirdly, that there is no true love without distinction. There is no true love without distinction. Look at how John describes these false teachers. In verse 7, he talks about many deceivers. He calls them many deceivers. And he says that they're people who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And then again says that this is the deceiver, and even uses the term antichrist to describe them. And if you go down a few more verses to verse 9, he says that these are people who go on ahead and do not abide in the teaching of Christ, meaning they've left behind the truth of the gospel to do something new and something different. They've gone on to something different. They haven't stayed with the truth of the gospel and the good news. And then in verse 10, referring again to that teaching of Christ that they have gone past, that they have not, they have abandoned. He says if he describes these false teachers as those who do not bring this teaching, who do not bring the teaching of the true gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So to summarize, to put these things together, John is describing these preachers as people who denied the person and the work of Christ. We've talked about that some recently, these teachers who deny the person and or the work of Christ, the essential aspects of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. They weren't teaching the same message about Jesus, about who he was and what he did. This was a different gospel. So how does John say they were supposed to respond to these preachers of a different gospel? Verse 10, he says, "Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." How is that loving? We aren't just commanded to love one another. We're commanded to love our enemies. And these are enemies, enemies of the church. So how is it loving to not receive them, to not welcome them into your home, to not even give them a greeting? We'll look back at verse 8 here. Verse 8 gives us an insight into what is motivating John here. He says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." John is saying here, watch yourselves because eternity is at stake. Watch yourselves because if you believe this false gospel, you are not believing the true gospel. If you reject the true gospel about who Jesus is and what he did, you will not be saved. You are not saved. You are still on the broad road to destruction. Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that means through him in who he truly is and what he truly did. The God-man, God himself, come to earth, who lived in true human flesh, who truly suffered and died, who truly rose again from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, who is reigning now and will come to judge the living and the dead. And God sent his Son to do this. He sent his Son because of his love for us, so that if you repent of your sin, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. And if they are preaching a different gospel and you believe that different gospel, you will perish. So John, in his love for these people he's writing to, has to tell them to have nothing to do with that teaching. Do not endorse it in any way. Do not give them a greeting. Don't give them any standing in your community by endorsing endorsing this person. You have to remember that in travel at this time, people counted on hospitality in people's homes for the most part. And so when a traveling teacher came into a town, they needed someone to house them if they were going to get a chance to teach. They needed someone in the community to endorse them for them to be able to stay in the community and to continue to have an influence. And so John is saying, do not, to use today's terminology, do not platform this person. Do not endorse this person as a person that other people should listen to. Because by doing that, you are encouraging people down the road to destruction. Because this is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. When you understand that, you remember what's at stake here. This is a case of the true gospel and an eternal life, or a false gospel that ends in eternal death. You see how John's instructions here are motivated by love. By love for the church, and love even for lost sheep who are listening to him. He loves Jesus, couldn't endorse any false teachers that undermined the person and the work of Christ. And he loved the people in the church and knew that these false teachers were, if they were given any acceptance in the church, it would hurt God's people. And friends, the same is true today. As long as there is sin in this world, true love will involve making distinctions. Distinguishing between the true gospel and a false gospel. Distinguishing between sin and righteousness. Because to gloss over those differences is to leave people on the road to hell. Now, this principle that true love makes distinctions is so difficult to apply wisely. Here in 2 John, we're told not even to greet such a one, not to welcome them into our homes, to endorse them if they're preaching a different gospel. But at the same time, as we were discussing some in our adult Sabbath school class this morning, Romans 14 tells us that Christians are going to have differences of conviction on matters that are disputable. On the one hand, with a false gospel, we are required by love to give no ground to that false teacher. But on the other hand, with a difference on a disputable matter, we're commanded not to judge each other and not to despise each other. And friends, we are constantly tempted to sin on both counts. We're constantly tempted to gloss over things that are truly strike at the heart of the gospel. To stand with someone who does not preach and believe the same true gospel that we believe. And to just gloss over it for the sake of peace. But on the other hand, we're constantly also tempted to apply what John is saying here to our true brothers and sisters in Christ, who may not agree with you on a disputable matter, who may not agree with you on a matter that is not central to the gospel, and you're tempted to treat them as if they are not a brother or sister in Christ when they truly are. And if that doesn't drive you to pray for wisdom, I don't think you understand this matter correctly. Because it is so hard to understand that properly. To not give ground to false teachers who preach a false gospel, but also to extend charity and love to brothers and sisters with whom we disagree. Brothers and sisters, pray for that wisdom. Especially in our day today. Ask God for help to help you understand the Word of God better so that you're able to make these distinctions in a truly loving way. Because where did John learn this kind of love? How did he know what true love looked like? He learned it from Christ himself. All of these qualities of love, how essential it is, how righteous it must be, how it must make distinctions, all of these were qualities that John saw Jesus live out day after day for years on earth. This love that you're called to is the love of Christ. It's the character of Christ. It's the heart of Christ. It's the way that Christ loved. So brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of His, imitate His love. Imitate John as he imitated Christ's love. And by this they will know that you are His disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, when we think honestly about what your word says about love, when we look at the picture of love that's given us in the Ten Commandments, you've given us in the Ten Commandments, we see just how unloving we have been. Lord, please give us greater love for one another. Help us to be more known as a community of love, a love that is righteous, a love that makes proper distinctions. A love that is selfless. We thank you for your abounding love to us. And we ask that you would fill our hearts and minds with a knowledge of that love, with an understanding of what you've done for us by sending your Son to die for us. Just how gracious and merciful you have been to us, and that then would flow out of us back to you and to all those around us. When we truly grasp your love, and then love those around us as a result. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.